Well, as we've been seeing, as we've looked at the book of Psalms, each book within the book is characterized by a certain theme. Book one is characterized by the struggle between the righteous and the wicked. And we see that God's Messiah is struggling to come onto the throne. And in that, there's very much a focus within Israel. After all, we've been looking at Psalms when it seems the backdrop, certainly with one, if not two or three of them, has been David away from Jerusalem when Absalom rebelled, and the struggle's been particularly, could he get back on the throne? Now, when we get to the second book of Psalms, there's a widening. And it's not so much a confrontation between the righteous and the wicked within Israel, but there's a widening to take in the whole of the world. Now, there's one striking thing about the book of these books of Psalms. When God is spoken of in book one, it's characteristically Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel. But in book two, it's characteristically Elohim, God in general. And it's often speaking to the nations. Now, when book two is put together, the collections are significant. It starts off with a collection from the sons of Korah. Then it's got a single psalm by Asaph, that's Psalm 50. Then a big Davidic section. And finally, a closing one by Solomon. So that's not coincidental. But neither is the structure. So as we saw, and we looked at this last time, the start of book two with Psalms 42 and 43, which form one psalm in the original, are all about hope despite distress. And that moves on to Psalm 44. And if you just flip back in your Bibles across Psalm 45 to Psalm 48, you can see it's all about the kingship of God over the nations. For example, Psalm 45 verse 6 famously says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And again, it's talking about God over the nations. Look at Psalm 47 verse 7. God is the king of all the earth. Psalm 47 verse 8. God reigns over the nations. So there's a great celebration in Psalms 45 to 48 about the kingship of God over the nations. But then there's something very distinctive about the Psalms that we're going to be seeing over the next few weeks. Psalm 49, 50, 51 and 52. There's a summons at the start of Psalm 49 and 50. Psalm 49 focuses on the nations and then Psalm 50 focuses on God's people. And then as we'll see, we have a representative from God's people, David, answering the summons in Psalm 51. And then, interestingly, in Psalm 52, Doeg, the Edomite, a representative of the nations. Now, we'll see how these things fit together more and how this unfolds as we go through them. But I just wanted to put that in context as we start. And so we consider Psalm 49 tonight. And it's not just a majestic psalm, but it's been put here with a particular purpose, with a communication to the nations, and there's a message to all of the nations. And the message is this: morning is coming. Morning is coming. Where do I get that from? Well, look down at Psalm 49, verse 14. There's a very striking phrase that is so striking that more liberal translators sometimes try and translate it out of the way or interpret it out of the way, but I'm sure we've got it in the original in front of us. Psalm 49 verse 14, halfway through it says, "The upright shall rule over them, the wicked, in the morning." The upright shall rule over them in the morning. So when is this morning? Well, this is the morning of resurrection. And this is a wonderful psalm pointing to resurrection, but it's a psalm which communicates with the world the exact state of affairs. And this psalm should do two things for us tonight. If we're believers, this psalm should be a tremendous encouragement, of the triumph of God's people. And that, on the other hand, this is a message that the whole world needs to know. And we'll see three things the world needs to know. From verses 1 to 4, the clock is ticking. From verses 5 to 12, of the wicked, their pomp is passing. And then from verse 13 onwards, the ransom is revealing. So the clock is ticking, the pomp is passing, and the ransom is revealing. So let's start off then in verses 1 to 4. And hearing the announcement that the clock is ticking, how does it start? Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Now, when we have the word world here, we've got two ways of thinking of the world. We can think of the world in terms of space, so lots and lots of people in it. Or we can think of the world in terms of time. And we don't usually do that as much in English, but the word behind is kind of the word of eons. We might say, give ear, all inhabitants of this passing world. That's the idea. This passing world, this world of this age, in other words. And immediately the psalmist calls on all peoples. He wants to communicate well beyond Israel. And he says, know this, that the clock of eternity is ticking down. This world is a passing world. Time is ticking. And he says, look, this is a message for all. All must hear that the clock is ticking. And so therefore he goes through a few things to explain who needs to hear this. He starts off and he says, well, wherever you are, we've already talked about the inhabitants. That's where, and all peoples. We've got all the peoples everywhere. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what the color of your skin. It doesn't matter about your ethnicity. Whoever you are, whichever nation you inhabit, you need to hear this message, the psalmist says. And then he says, it doesn't matter, never mind wherever you are, but whatever you are, you could be low, you could be high, you could be rich, you could be poor. And this is quite significant in this psalm, where he seems to take aim at the wealthy. But he says the message for this psalm is for everyone. It doesn't matter how much money you've got in the bank, it doesn't matter about your birth, it doesn't matter about your family, you need to hear this message, because this is a psalm that speaks about people's common humanity, not the special relationship of Israel with God. And then he, in a poetic form, says, I'm giving you revelation for all. This is a message for all, and it's revelation for all. And in verses 3 and 4, he speaks in several different ways of really saying, I'm kind of importing the wisdom literature of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes into the Psalms. My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. You're probably already thinking Proverbs before the next line. I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. That solving of the riddle reminds us, you know, of Samson. If you'd not ploughed my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. And the idea is that he is giving the solution in this psalm to the riddle, you could say, of life. We live in a life, the clock's ticking. What's going to happen in the end? So that's how he sets off. He says, the clock is ticking. Listen up. Listen, listen, listen. He calls us all to hear him. And then we come to the core of the psalm. And the core message of this psalm is that pomp is passing. Pomp is passing. We know this is a massive emphasis, because you'll have probably noticed verse 12 and 20 are very similar. Look at verse 12 with me. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Now that word pomp is a kind of funny kind of word, isn't it? We might think of Elgar and his pomp and circumstance marches, when you've kind of got men all dressed up, trooping of the colour or whatever, making this great outward display. We think of, if you're into sport, you talk about, well, it was great to see a footballer in his pomp. And then you imagine your dream team of, if you could kind of get Pele, and you could get Giggs, and you could get Messi, and you could get Ronaldo all in one team, all in their pomp, not some on crutches and some on Zimmer frames and some young. No, you want them all in their pomp. That's the idea. People at the absolute pinnacle of their lives. And that is what the psalmist is speaking about. People at the pinnacle of their lives, the pinnacle of their powers, and the pinnacle of what is seen to be their powers. That's the idea of pomp. Well, what does the psalmist say about this? Well, he says, first of all, this is an evil boast. An evil boast. Read verses 5 and 6 with me, a few words. Why should I fear, the psalmist says, in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? So the psalmist, if he asks, why should I fear? The implication is, he's tempted to fear. And aren't we tempted to fear in our current day? We look at people who've got a lot of money, and if you've got a lot of money, you've got a lot of power, and you throw your weight around. So if you're a CEO of a social media company, you can shut down free speech whenever you choose, on a whim, or on a logarithm, just to shut it down. You could be a businessman like Philip Green, and you could throw your weight around. And people in these stages will say, well, we fear it. But the psalmist says this is an evil boast. He's talked about the iniquity of those who cheat. He talks about people with their ill-gotten gains, but they trust in these ill-gotten gains. Proverbs 23 verse 5 says this about wealth. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. It can be passing, but these people trust in it. Even if they haven't got it as ill-gotten gains, it's still evil to trust in it because they're trusting in something else instead of God. But it's not just an evil boast. The psalmist moves straight on to describe that it's an empty boast. Look at verses 7 to 9. What does the psalmist say? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Now, if you're a rich man, you'll know all about ransom for two reasons. Number one, if you need to pay a ransom price, who will you knock on the door of to get that price? Well, that'll be the rich because they've got the money to pay for it. But second, if you're the rich, you're the sort of person that I wouldn't mind capturing your son and daughter and charging you a ransom price because I can wheedle some money out of you. So the rich really know about ransom prices. But the psalmist is quite clear here. He talks about an empty boast about men in their pomp because they can't bribe death. No key, however golden, is going to be able to unlock the gate of the grave. The dungeon of hell cannot be sprung for any price. Now in verse 7, you may have in front of you, no man can ransom his brother. And the sense in the original, I think the ESV translates this, another is one like him. Another human being. Another human being cannot be ransomed by another human being from the grave. He can't give to God the price of his life because the price is too high. You see the psalmist here really needling some of these rich people. So look, I don't know how much money you've got, but it's not enough, he says to them. It's not enough. However much you've got in the bank, however much property, it's not enough. And you know, rich people, they like to do crazy things. You cryogenics, you freeze your body, you pay a lot of money, keep your body in deep freeze and hope one day someone can unfreeze it and get it going again. People can do and embalm a body and preserve a body like, you know, the communist dictators in the East still have these bodies embalmed. But there's no way, verse 9, they can live on forever and never see the pit. They just, whatever they do, they can't buy their way out. Their pomp is passing. There's an evil boast in their pomp, an empty boast, but also an embarrassing boast. Verses 10 to 12. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Now, you know, when someone rich or seemingly rich dies, or sometimes when someone is, the classic little old lady who somehow amassed a fortune, they die, the will is read, what's the question? How much did they leave? And what's the answer? Everything. Couldn't take anything with them. So however much we've got, we're going to leave everything with us. And that's the psalmist's point. He says, look, you go to death, it doesn't matter how many pages your CV's got, all CVs are on the bonfire of history. They're no good anymore. It doesn't matter whether you went into death laughing at death or terrified of death. You're still dead. You're gone. What does he say, verse 10? He sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Death is that great leveller. And it doesn't matter about our heart's passion for immortality. We saw this, didn't we, when we saw Genesis and Cain building a city named after his son. This is the prerogative of a conquering king. You can rename a place after you. Get your place in history. But the psalmist points a great irony. You see, instead of possessing land, the land possesses them. That's his point in verse 11. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. It's the land that's conquered them. And their only permanent possession is the grave. And so the psalmist then moves, having made his point about this embarrassing boast of the wicked boasting in their pomp, in their greatness, and about all that they've got. He then comes to his penultimate conclusion. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like beasts. He's like the beasts that perish. A sense there in the original, not remaining, is saying there's not even any overnight lodging in where you are. You can't go anywhere. Like the beasts that perish. The idea of beasts perishing could be here about the queue for the abattoir. And it's just basically saying human beings, rich or poor, are just like a series of animals heading into the abattoir. They're like the beasts that perish. Doesn't matter if they're young, old, rich, poor, and particularly here, man in his pomp, he will not remain. He'll head there into the abattoir of death together. You could have the greatest house in the world. It's interesting, isn't it? In this area, you have some huge houses, but you could have the biggest house, and as soon as you're in the house, the clock is ticking, and you're going to leave. And you'll be in hospital, and you'll be gone. That's his point. It's a great leveller. Well, so far, you might say, well, the psalmist is kind of drawing comfort. He doesn't need to fear the wicked, not just because the clock of time is ticking, but also because their pomp is passing. But you might say, well, that just shows they're not on top. That's the negative. But the psalmist is building for one of the greatest statements, what we could call the mountaintops of hope in the Old Testament. And he talks about that the ransom is revealing. The ransom that we're going to see here is revealing. It's going to reveal in the morning the great triumph of the believer. How does he unpack this? Well, first of all, he says in verses 13 and the start of verse 14 that death leaves the wicked helpless. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they're appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. So far in the psalm, the psalmist is really focused on simply the wealth of the wicked. But now he's also bringing in a bit more strongly their boasting and their foolish confidence. He's bringing more in about their attitudes. And he's talking about them being on a path. What's that path like? How would you describe that path of the wicked? How would Jesus describe that path of the wicked? Broad. There's lots and lots of people on this path. There are lots and lots of people out there. If we went out into Broadstairs this evening, bank holiday weekend, having a good time, they'd be laughing at death. They'd be laughing at us talking seriously about life and death. They've got foolish confidence. But the psalmist speaks poetically and graphically about the tragedy and the helplessness that they find in death. And he starts to speak about Sheol. Now, Sheol is one of those words in the Old Testament that's confusing to us in English because it can be translated in different ways. So according to the context, it could just mean death, it could mean the grave, or it could be the place where the wicked are after death and they are conscious. Okay, three options. And here, the focus we can see from the context being talking about the grave, it is basically focused on Sheol as the grave and as a place that has custody almost of these people. And it talks about, like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. We've got the abattoir language again. Death shall be their shepherd, leading them there, leading them on. It is as nearest as the scriptures probably get to the picture of the grim reaper, though that's not a particularly biblical picture. But death is the grim shepherd leading them on this broad road for destruction. You can imagine all these sheep, you know, you see them going flocking through the gate. That's the idea. They're flocking through the gates down into the grave, following the grim shepherd, leading them on. It's a pretty terrifying sight. These helpless sheep heading down, down, down for death. And it's at this point the psalmist spins. And he makes this absolutely striking statement of the victory of the believer. And it's almost so quick that we don't spot it because we want to get into the ransom bit. But look at that phrase and just ponder it with me. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And again, we've got to say, what does it mean, the morning? I mean, did Old Testament believers really believe that there was a resurrection from the dead? Because some people would say, well, that's just made up by the New Testament. Well, let's just turn up a couple of references. Let's turn up Psalm 17, verse 15 first. Turn with me to Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I, the psalmist, shall behold Yahweh's face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Now that surely is talking about something far more than tomorrow. That's talking about the great tomorrow of the resurrection. But let's get even more explicit. Let's turn to Daniel 12 and verse 2. Daniel 12 and verse 2. I'm not sure there's much doubt about Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting content. These references, along with the one we're seeing in Psalm 49 and verse 15, are reminding us that we know within the Old Covenant there were some who knew the Lord. We've seen this in Hebrews. And they were telling those who didn't personally know the Lord, know the Lord. There was a real remnant of believers. Well, what characterized these believers? Well, they saw the spiritual aspects to the law. How do we know this? Well, think about Hebrews 11. Where did they dwell? They dwelt in tents. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, dwelling in tents. It's in a foreign country. They inherited the promises. And what did they confess? They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth because they sought a better, that is, a heavenly country. That's what Hebrews tells us. So we're talking back into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew about life beyond the grave, well, it's no surprise the psalmist did, and it's no surprise Daniel did. And it's no surprise in Jesus' day we see a great debate about this. You can think about Paul when he was on trial. He stands up and he sees a problem and he says, I'm on trial here because of the resurrection from the dead. And there's a great debate. The Pharisees say yes, the Sadducees say no. Very clear. There was a belief denied by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, accepted by the Pharisees, in resurrection from the dead. But it's not just the bald resurrection here. Look at the rejoicing. The upright, it says here, shall rule over them in the morning. This is the hope of the psalmist. The psalmist's hope is not, primarily, we're going to have a resurrection to judgment. That was what was mentioned in Daniel 12, verse 2. He's saying there's going to be a resurrection to triumph. He says the clock is ticking, their pomp is passing, but this ransom of the souls that we're about to come onto is revealing. And before he's talked about the ransom, he says, I'm talking to you about believers reigning over unbelievers. Where? Just in Israel? No. Who's he called on? The world. This is a global resurrection victory. And this is a very personal resurrection victory. Do you see what it says? Verse 14, the form of the wicked shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell, but God will ransom, he doesn't say our souls, he says my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Again, we've got an Old Testament word, nephesh, which can either mean soul, as in soul apart from the body, or it can just mean me, particularly when it's with my. And so the idea here is that the person, the whole person, is ransomed from the power of the grave, not just part of him, but the person is, you could say, God will ransom me from the power of Sheol. And what is the power of the death, of death and the grave? Well, the sting of death is sin. And it's saying there's going to be one coming who will come not to be served, as we read at the start of the service, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he will redeem, he will ransom me. He will ransom my soul. We've already seen in the psalm that no one can pay a price to ransom a soul. But someone is coming, God himself, what does it say? God will ransom my soul. So God is going to have to come to earth, God in the person of Jesus Christ, to ransom the soul from the grave. Who can separate me from the love of God? That's what Paul writes. Can death? No. Why not? Because he will ransom me from the power of the grave, from the power of Sheol. Could the Lord Jesus Christ be held by the grave? No. Who's my representative? Christ. As in him, as in Christ, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive, and we will be raised in him. As surely as he is risen and living, so surely the believer is risen and living. And just to underline it, do you notice that little phrase? For he will receive me. It's a very flexible word, that word receive, very common in the Old Testament. It's the same word used when Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him or received him. Think of someone else who clearly went into the presence of God in the Old Testament. Enoch and then Elijah. Elijah was received up into heaven. That's the thing. And the psalmist is saying, just like Enoch, I'm going to be received. Elijah may not have been received when this was penned. So it's a psalm here of great, great hope. And what's the big point here? Well, it's saying that right is mightier than wealth. To be righteous in Christ is mightier than wealth. We thought about this evening. If you're a believer, you have greater treasures, greater riches, greater power than any unbeliever. The most wealthy unbeliever could walk into here with his multi-billions and you could say, you're in poverty. Because you don't have the money to ransom your soul from the power of the grave. But I've got a God who became a man to ransom me from the power of the grave, and he will receive me. Right is mightier than wealth. It reaches farther and it accomplishes more. That's the wonderful joy that the believer has. And so the psalm moves to conclusion. And we'll see in this last section, verses 16 to 20, the psalmist just underlines the points that he's been making. Therefore, he says, he's asked verse 5, why should I fear in times of trouble? And he answers in verse 16, having made his point, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. What's he saying there? Is he saying, well, in David's day, or in the days of the sons of Korah, I should say, for this psalm, there were no pockets in a shroud. In today, are there any pockets in a shroud? No. No one can take anything with them. And so he moves to his final conclusion. And he makes the same point he's made in verse 12, but in a slightly different way. Again, some translations try to level it out, but the original does not level it out. There's a deliberate difference. Note the difference. Verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. What's the psalmist done at the start of the psalm? He said to everybody, listen up. Look at verse 3. He says, my mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. And really he's asking now, do you understand? This is the division in this psalm. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. And so the psalm ends with this question for each one of us. Do I understand this? Do I understand that the clock is ticking? Do I understand that my pomp, whatever it is passing? And do I understand that the ransom is revealing who is going to be those who reign, which is going to be believers? And so it says to me, one, well, if I understand this, and I understand he's ransomed my soul, he will receive me, I can say, wow, thank you. You've revealed it to me. I've not understood this because I'm clever. I'm understood this because the Spirit of God has taken my blind eyes. Let me see and let me rejoice in this. As we saw this morning when we saw, I've seen the pearl of greatest price. He can ransom my soul from the grave. He can receive me. And if we're still in this position, the psalm ends, it says, it doesn't matter where you are in the world, but if you're still in the position and thinking, well, my wealth, or my looks, or my relationships, or my prospects, or whatever it is I'm trusting in, all of those things are going to go. They're going. My pomp is passing. And do I want to be like the beast that perished? The lion going into the abattoir, as meaningless as that, into the grave, imprisoned in the grave, where there's a God who came down to earth to ransom how many? Many. And that many means that you tonight can turn to him and say, Lord Jesus Christ, you gave your life as a ransom for many. Please ransom my life from the power of the grave. Please free my heart from clinging to riches and let me cling to you instead. And let each of us tonight who's already clinging to Christ, rejoice all the more and say, morning is coming. However dark the night comes. Remember that hymn? Dark, dark may be the midnight. The day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. When the righteous will reign with him. And we'll say, hallelujah, you've redeemed my soul from the grave. And you've received me. What a wonderful blessing the believer has to look forward to. Let's rejoice in that this evening. Amen.